Way back in 1964, the Beatles released what was destined to become one of their most iconic and best-selling chart toppers. It was a song about money, and the title of that song was Can't Buy Me Love. Can't Buy Me Love. But you know, today as we open God's Word, as we continue along in our series through the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to discover that it was not John Lennon and Paul McCartney who came up with the idea behind that song and the limitations on money, but we find these truths articulated in the Word of God. And here in this next chapter of Ecclesiastes by another world-renowned celebrity, King Solomon. And so open up your Bible with me. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where it is, it's almost right in the middle. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We've been going for the past few months, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this book, and we are continuing on today in chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 10, and as I read it, I remind you this is God's inspired and inerrant word. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot, and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he has no burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, and yet finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And this is the word of the Lord. You know, in spite of all of their immense wealth and popularity all around the world, the Beatles understood money can't buy love. And here in the verses we just read, King Solomon is going to add to that list a few more things that money just can't buy. He's going to show us, first of all, in these verses, that money can't buy satisfaction. Secondly, that money can't buy sleep. And thirdly and finally, that money can't buy security. Satisfaction, sleep, and security. Three things that money just can't buy. And so that's where we're heading this morning, with the help of our God. Well, here in Ecclesiastes, as we know by now, King Solomon, the author of this book, is on a mission to probe the question of life's ultimate purpose and meaning. And in helping us discover the reason for our existence here on this planet, Solomon is addressing the things that we human beings commonly cling to, the things that we commonly pursue in our quest for meaning and significance and happiness. Already in chapter 2, the author has touched on this theme of material possessions and money, and he's spoken to us from personal experience. And we know this, that King Solomon is one of the wealthiest men who has ever lived. Certainly, in terms of the rulers of his generation, Solomon was at the very top. People from all around the world would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see the great wealth of this man. You'll remember what Solomon described earlier on in the book. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, and he's speaking here from personal experience, he said, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. And then I considered all my hands had done, the toil I expended in doing it. Behold, it was all vanity, a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." King Solomon, friends, had a problem that many of us here in this room today will never have to deal with. He had the problem of unlimited resources, unlimited wealth. That's what we call a first world problem. This was a man who had more money than he knew what to do with, a man who had so much wealth, so much material prosperity, he could pretty much do anything that popped into his head. Imagine that. Anything that pops into your mind, you can do it. Anything and everything that his heart desired. And if there was anyone in the history of this world who would know whether or not wealth and material possessions are the key to unlocking happiness in life, that man was Solomon. That's one reason why it's important that Solomon wrote this book. He is writing from personal experience, an experience that most of us will never attain to. And as we just read from chapter 2, Solomon's experiment with wealth and money and pleasure was not very encouraging. When all was said and done, here is Solomon's final word on the subject: "Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Can you imagine that? Now, from one angle, Solomon has already covered this subject of money and wealth from his own experience. Here in chapters 5 and 6, Solomon is going to return to the same subject of money, but it's not quite the same, because Solomon is considering now the same subject through a slightly different lens. The lens that he's looking through here in chapters 5 and 6 is the lens of injustice and oppression. This section here on money, it actually begins with the text that we studied last Sunday, verse 9. And he introduces the whole subject of money and possessions with this mention in verse 9 of the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness in a nation. Those verses are part of the same theme. That's the introduction to what we're going to be studying today. And Solomon understood that oppression, that injustice, often stems from the sin of greed. that greed, that the pursuit of wealth at any expense very often leads to the oppression of the poor. A few months ago, I watched a rather depressing documentary. It was a documentary on the life of a 19th century king named Leopold II of Belgium. And Leopold is notorious, somewhat notorious in European history for the atrocities that he committed. Leopold was focused on empire building. He was seeking to grow rich, and his commodity was rubber. He wanted to extract natural rubber from the Congo, and he's remembered primarily for the way that he abused the African people in his pursuit of wealth. That Christian missionaries who were there in the Congo during that period of time began sharing the horrific reports of Leopold's behavior, that there was chattel slavery, and one of the hallmarks of his reign of terror was that he liked to chop the hands off of people. And so the workers in the fields, if they didn't work hard enough, he would just chop off their hands. And you know that you need your hands to work. That's basically a death sentence. That's taking away someone's ability to work and to provide for their family. And so that is the legacy of King Leopold II, the atrocities committed in the Congo. And Solomon recognized centuries earlier the depths of depravity to which men and governments would sink in their pursuit of wealth. This is not new. And so this is the context in which Solomon reintroduces the theme of money, the greed, the covetousness, the cruelty that lies deep within every human heart. In this way, Solomon's teaching here in Ecclesiastes 5 dovetails quite nicely with James's teaching in the New Testament. Remember in James chapter 2, the apostle writes to a group of oppressed and embattled Christians, and he says to them, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And so the Apostle James acknowledges in the New Testament what Solomon acknowledged centuries before in the Old, that much of the oppression, much of the injustice we observe in the world around us can be traced back to the sin of greed and to the pursuit of wealth at any price. Fallen man will let nothing get in his way in the pursuit of wealth. And why is that? Well, the reason is because man in his fallenness believes that wealth and that money and possessions are the key to happiness. That's the answer. The issue really isn't about money itself. It's about happiness, that people believe that money is the road that will lead you to satisfaction and happiness in your life. And if you have enough money, finally, you'll be able to live to your full potential. You unlock life's meaning, and you will live a satisfying and rich life. And having unmasked greed as the source of so much of the oppression and injustice in our world, Solomon is going to show his reader why this pursuit is a foolish one. Why it is that a covetous and a greedy person will never find the satisfaction that their heart craves. And so Solomon gives us in this text, chapters 5 and 6, three different things that money can't buy, beginning in verse 10 with the first one, that money can't buy satisfaction. Look at verse 10 again with me. Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Now notice, first of all here, that Solomon is not so much concerned with money itself. He's concerned here with the love of money. The problem is not with money. Money in and of itself is not evil. It's not morally wrong. We need currency of some sort to live. We need money. We need some type of currency to exchange and to conduct business. And so the problem really isn't with money itself, it's with the love of money. In other words, making money the goal and the aim of your life on earth. And here, Solomon and the Apostle Paul speak with one unified voice. And you probably know this verse better than Solomon's earlier teaching in Ecclesiastes. The Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Simply being wealthy is not the problem. And you can comb through the pages of the Bible. You can find examples of wealthy men and women who are both godly and greatly blessed. Think about Abraham in the Old Testament. He was an incredibly wealthy and prosperous man. Think about Job. He was a very wealthy man, both before and after his trial. In the New Testament, we might think about Joseph of Arimathea. Wealthy man, he had his own private tomb, which he generously gave to the Lord. Or Lydia, a seller of purple. She was a merchant who sold valuable cloth. The Bible never condemns wealth. It never condemns those who have gained wealth through honest means. But the Bible does warn us many times in many different ways about the danger of wealth. The danger, the temptation that the wealthy face, that they would turn money into a god and then to look to it for salvation. And by the way, it's not only the wealthy that can be greedy. It's not only the wealthy that can be greedy. The poor can be greedy as well. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It's a danger for everyone. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 17. Paul says a lot about this subject in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Paul never says to the wealthy and the rich, you know, get rid of all of your money. Get rid of all of your possessions. He doesn't say that. He says, charge them, command them not to be haughty or arrogant or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Idolatry is the issue. But instead of putting your certainty on riches, place your hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing for themselves as a good foundation for the future that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wealth can be a tremendous blessing to ourselves and to others around us, just as long as we keep money as a servant and we don't make it into a master. Money makes a wonderful servant and a lousy master. It's a tyrant if you allow it to become your master. We must, as Christians, see money as a gift and a stewardship from the Lord. Money, at the end of the day, for the Christian, is a means to advance the interests of the kingdom. That's the purpose of money. That's the purpose of our resources. It's to live as God's people in this world, to advance the interests of His kingdom, to bless those around us who are in need. When Leslie and I were missionaries a number of years ago and we were raising our financial support, we had the opportunity to meet a few people who were very wealthy and very well off and extremely generous. And we benefited from the generosity of Christians who were successful in business. Thank God for people like that. I've served more recently the past 7 years or so on the board of Elisha House and now Insight, and I've seen the same thing, this unbelievable generosity that comes from the people of God. And God has blessed people with financial means, and it is so encouraging to see people giving of their wealth to advance the interests of the kingdom. This is a wonderful thing. One of the early leaders of the Baptist movement, he was in fact one of the first, what was known as the particular Baptist in England, Calvinistic Baptist. He was a very godly pastor named William Kiffin, and he was an extremely wealthy pastor. He had earned a small fortune as a wool merchant. And so wealthy was Pastor Kiffin that King Charles II, and Charles II was the same king who was persecuting the Baptists and the Presbyterians. He was something of a tyrant. he would actually come to Kiffin, to Pastor Kiffin, and ask for loans. And at one point, Charles asked Pastor Kiffin for a loan of 40,000 pounds, which in the 17th century is a lot of money. This is like in the millions. And so Charles, who is persecuting the Baptists, comes to the Baptists and asks him for a loan of 40,000 pounds. And Kiffin was a wise man. He knew that if he loaned the king 40,000 pounds, he'd never see it again. So he actually said, King Charles, I won't loan you the money, but here's what I will do. I will give you 10,000 pounds, no strings attached. And he later said that in doing that, he had saved himself 30,000 pounds. So he was a wealthy man, and he was also a wise man. One of the richest men in England. But he never allowed money to become his God. Instead of that, when you study the life of William Kiffin, you see a man that always used his influence for the good of the kingdom and for the good of others. It is possible to be wealthy and not to be consumed with the sin of greed and covetousness. But there is a danger here, and the Bible fully acknowledges it. The danger is that we fall in love with money, and that in falling in love with money and turning it into our master and God, that our love for Christ grows cold and our compassion for other people grows cold. Sadly, many people who gain wealth and who amass possessions fall into that trap. They end up loving the gifts more than they love the giver. And here in verse 10 of our text, Solomon warns us, such an idolatrous pursuit of money will never accomplish the aim of the pursuer. That those who seek satisfaction, the accumulation of money and wealth and possessions, will always come up short. John D. Rockefeller, very wealthy man, was once asked how much money is enough, and his famous answer, just a little more. You know, just a little bit more. And that's the problem. That's the problem with idolatry of every kind. Idols, no matter what the idol may be, idols promise what they can't deliver. That's one of the fundamental attributes of an idol. It will promise you great things, but it can't deliver on its promise. And then you bow down to that idol, you look to that idol for salvation, and it leaves you high and dry. If a person loves money, if a person lives for their paycheck, Solomon warns that person will never be satisfied. It doesn't matter how big the paycheck is. It doesn't matter how many fancy cars they drive. Have you ever seen Jay Leno's car collection? I would love to have like one, you know? And he's got more cars than a person could ever drive, that a person could ever use. It doesn't matter how many cars you have. It doesn't matter how many timeshares you own, how many vacations you go on, how many fancy restaurants you eat at. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, Solomon states the main principle, the main problem in verse 10. The love of money will not satisfy you because it's an idol. But in verse 11, he goes one step further than that. He gives us a practical reason why this is so. This is very interesting what Solomon says in verse 11. Very insightful. He says there that when goods increase, they increase who eat them. When goods increase, they increase who eat or consume them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Friends, here's one of the challenges that comes along with inordinate amounts of wealth and possessions. One of the challenges that comes along with wealth is that you tend to gain the attention of the wrong kind of people. You tend to attract the wrong kind of friends. And you attract lots of attention, but the people who are attracted to you not for who you are, but for what you own. We sing that song sometimes, my worth is not in what I own, right? But for some wealthy people, their worth is in what they own. That's where their identity is rooted, and other people value them for that reason. Here's an interesting observation from Solomon. The more money you earn, the more wealth you acquire. And this is very interesting. It's very odd, actually, when you think about it. The more money you earn, the more wealth you acquire, the more entitled people around you begin to feel. I don't know, probably not many of us in this room are incredibly wealthy, but you listen to the stories of wealthy people, lottery winners. There's been a couple good documentaries on lottery winners and how the lottery ruined their life. It ruined their It's prefaced by this verses 9 and 10, this theme of government corruption. And we can easily see how corrupt governments try to control wealth that they did not generate. In ancient Israel, the law of God, we know that there was tax in the law, and it was a flat rate tax, and it was called the tithe. Everyone in Israel, no matter how much you made, was subject to the same tithe. It didn't matter who you were. The tithe was a flat rate percentage. But today we know that in modern governments, and I think this is probably in every modern government, the state taxes citizens on a sliding scale. And that socialism as an economic system that pervades our world today is based on this very ungodly, unbiblical premise. This idea often assumed today that governments have a right to disproportionately tax high-wage earners and to confiscate huge percentage of their earning and then redistribute that money in order to fund the welfare state. That is assumed today, that governments have the right to do that. And when you look at the tax percentages, I'm not an accountant, but like we're talking in some tax brackets, 50%. 50%. Of a person's earning. And people say, well, you know, this is neutral. The Bible doesn't say anything about politics, does it? Does it matter what kind of economic theory you embrace? Well, of course it does. You know, in the Bible, when you take 50% of a person's earnings, there's a word for that. Does anyone know the word? It's called theft. Okay, that's what it's called. It's theft. And this entire political economic system that we call socialism, it is not neutral. It is based on sin. It's based on a violation of God's law. It's based on the sin of covetousness. At its root, it's the idea, a very unbiblical and ungodly idea, that you are entitled to something that somebody else earned. That's the root core idea of socialist economic system. You are entitled to own what somebody else worked for. Today in our world, people just simply assume that this is right and just. You know, you deserve to possess what somebody else earned or what somebody else inherited. Thank God we don't have inheritance tax yet. Have you thought about this? I believe in the United States there's inheritance tax, that the money that people leave for their children, which they have already paid tax on, is taxed again, a second time. That's immoral. I don't care what anybody says. That's not neutral. That is immoral. It's theft. Thou shalt not steal, the Bible says. And so this is exactly the kind of thing that Solomon is describing in verse 11. The harder you work, the more money you come to possess, the more entitled, the more emboldened people around you will feel that it's their right to reach into your pocket and to help themselves to what doesn't belong to them. That's what he says in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who consume them. That's what he's saying. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Well, having introduced the vain pursuit of satisfaction, verses 10 and 11, Solomon picks up on that theme later on in chapter 6. And we're going to pick up on that right now. This section of text is what's called a chiasm. a chiasm. It's a V-shaped structure. So it begins with satisfaction and it ends with satisfaction. Right in the middle, at the point of the V, in the middle of the text, you have the main point, which we're going to get to later on. So let's skip forward for a moment to the other side of the chiasm, chapter 6, where Solomon says, "There is an evil I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it," that is the child, "comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." One of the absurdities that Solomon observed in the world around him, and he certainly experienced this in his own life, is wealth with no enjoyment. Wealth with no enjoyment. Is the man that he describes there in verse 2, this man that God has providentially allowed to grow wealthy, but yet God has not given this man the power to enjoy his wealth. And friends, you don't have to look very far to find people who fit that description. They seem to have everything that a person could want. They look from the outside like they're living the perfect life. But they're unhappy. They're immensely unhappy with their lives. They're depressed. Think for a moment about the world of celebrities, movie stars, rock stars. People have everything, but they're the most miserable, depressed, trails of broken relationships and broken marriages. One notable example is that of Howard Hughes, who's a celebrity of the past generation, and Leonardo DiCaprio played his role in a movie called The Aviator. Hughes was a pilot, he was a film director, he was a creative business tycoon. He died in the mid-70s with a net worth of $2.5 billion. In today's money, that's approximately $11 or $12 billion. Hughes had more money than he knew what to do with, but in his later years, you know how he lived? He lived as a germophobic hermit, shut up in his house, not wanting to have contact with anybody. And it makes you kind of wonder, after 2 years of germophobic solitude, what kind of psychological damage that inflicts on a culture. He lived as a hermit. He had everything that a person could possibly want. He lived the second half of his life without the company of friends in his multi-million dollar mansion, but in the years following his death, all the friends, so-called, came out of the woodwork, over 200 of them. Some wives who were claiming that they were married to him and there was no evidence, and they forged forgeries of the will and marriage documents. Everybody wanted a piece of him after he was dead. And so Solomon is thinking of this kind of absurdity, a man like Howard Hughes, all the money in the world and no capacity to enjoy it. In like manner, Solomon describes in verses 3 and following another man, this time a hypothetical man who fathers 100 children over the course of his life and lives to a ripe old age. And you read that and it kind of makes you wonder, well, who's Solomon talking about here? 100 children? Well, Solomon had 900 wives and concubines. He's perhaps slipping here into autobiography, speaking again from his own experience. He had money, he had wives, he had children, he had health. He had many years of life to enjoy it. But yet, and this is rather shocking, he says, even if this man is not satisfied with his life, it would have been better off for him never to live a single day. A stillborn child who has never seen the light of day is better off, says Solomon, than the billionaire who has the world at his fingertips but has not been given the ability to enjoy it. That's rather shocking. How tragic. How tragic. How vain. A person who has everything but a person who has nothing. Well, the first thing money can't buy is satisfaction. Notice, secondly, money cannot buy you a good night's sleep. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as in many other parts of the Word of God, Solomon affirms the value of an honest day's work. And I hope that you've experienced this, that feeling of satisfaction. You've worked hard. You've gotten something accomplished. You fulfilled your duty to provide for your family, to put food on the table. And you sit around the dinner table and the food is there because you worked for it and paid for it. And the Lord provided for your family through the means of work. And you look at the clothing on your children's back and it was because the Lord provided that through your work. There's satisfaction in that. And the reason for that is because work is good. Work is part of God's will for your life. If you want to know it, you're saying, well, I don't know God's will for my life. Well, here's part of it. Go to work. Go to work. Work is part of God's will for your life. That was the case even before sin came into the world and messed everything up, that God created Adam in the beginning. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to do what? To lounge around? Do nothing? No, he said he gave him work to do. He had said, you name the animals. Here's the world. You've got the job to create God-glorifying culture, to take the raw materials of creation to turn it into something that will glorify God, to exercise dominion. So many people wrongly think that work is a result of the fall. Not so. Work is not a result of sin in the fall. Work is part of God's plan for your life. If you want to be healthy, if you want to be mentally healthy, if you want to be physically healthy, if you want to be financially healthy, go to work. Go to work. You wonder why we live in this country where we have so much. We are so blessed with everything that people in past generations could never even dream of, and everyone is suffering from mental illness. Have you ever wondered how can that be? How can we have all of this, and it seems that every second person you meet suffers from mental illness? How is that possible? Well, here's a place to start. You want to be healthy, physically healthy, mentally healthy, financially healthy? Go to work. Go to work. Come home tired at night. Work in a fallen world, we know this. It's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. We don't always like what we do. We work with sometimes irritating coworkers. We sometimes have bosses that don't treat us well. But there is real satisfaction in work. There is real sweetness when the day is done and you've done your duty and you climb into your bed and you lay your head on the pillow at night. And according to Solomon, that satisfaction in work, it doesn't depend on the size of your paycheck. It doesn't depend on what you do for a living or how much money you make. It doesn't matter whether you fed your family steak and lobster at dinner. I mean, steak and lobster are great every now and then, but you can still sleep well on pasta and bread. And so this is one of the things that money can't buy. It's the satisfaction that comes with an honest day's work, the sweetness of laying your head on the pillow each night. I did a little search through the Bible on this subject of rest and sleep. You know, it's amazing how much the Bible speaks about sleep. Let me just share with you a couple verses on rest and sleep. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures," a symbol of rest. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of salvation, but we also experience real rest in Christ. Psalm 127, verse 2, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 91, verse 1, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." Proverbs 3:24, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." Psalm 3, verse 5, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." Isn't that amazing how much the Bible talks about this? Sleep, rest, these are precious gifts from God. On the other hand, there are a few verses in the Bible that warn us about the restlessness and the sleeplessness of the wicked. Proverbs 4:16 says, "The wicked do not sleep unless they've done evil." They can't rest at night unless they've oppressed somebody, unless they've done some evil deed. Their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Isn't that amazing? The mentality of the wicked. So preoccupied are evil men with their plotting, their scheming against the Lord and his people, they cannot rest at night. I just was thinking, maybe that's where that phrase comes from, no rest for the wicked. Probably right there from that proverb. And here in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12, Solomon warns us about the anxiety, the sleeplessness that often accompanies wealth and the covetous spirit. Just think about this. The godly laborer, the average worker who lives a simple life, a quiet life, who gets up in the morning, goes to work, works diligently to feed and to clothe his family, he sleeps soundly each and every night, knowing that God will provide for his needs. But the greedy and covetous person is always racked with anxiety and worry about what they've got to lose. Do you know people who follow the stock market? And they have the app on their phone. They're always, you know, tracking their stocks throughout the week and throughout the day. I'm not saying that if you do that, you're a sinner, okay? It's not wrong to look at your stock portfolio. But if you're constantly looking at your stock portfolio, it shows what's in your mind throughout the week. And if your stocks aren't doing all that well in a certain week, Maybe you have a hard time sleeping at night. You're thinking about your portfolio. You're thinking about all of your investments, how vulnerable they are. Should I buy more? Should I sell? Should I ride it out? Or maybe this person has a house and a garage full of expensive possessions and toys, and he's up at night worrying about theft and vandalism. The more you have, you have to worry about people stealing from you. You got to put security cameras on your property. Or maybe he's tossing and turning because as he tries to fall asleep at night, his mind turns to consider the prosperity of others. And he starts thinking about his colleagues at work who are making a better salary. He says, that's not fair. And he thinks about his colleagues who are gaining promotions. And he says, I should have got that promotion. And some people who just seem to be getting in the way of our own worldly ambitions. You know, very often, I think this is the working assumption that most North Americans have, that if you have enough money, you'll have no stress. You ever seen the advertisements for lottery tickets? Which, by the way, lottery tickets, by and large, are a tax on the poor and on people who aren't very good at math. It's a tax on the poor. It's a means of oppression. But how do they bait you? Well, they show you those pictures on TV of, you know, somebody laying on the beach and they're at their cottage and life is perfect. And if you win the lottery, you're never going to have another care in the world. All your problems will be gone. In fact, the opposite is often the case. The more money you have, especially if you gain it quickly, it leads to stress and anxiety and angst. It's harder to sleep. It's harder to rest. It's much harder to trust in the Lord when you've got more to lose. And Solomon compares this here to indigestion, right? It's kind of almost like this materialistic indigestion, this appetite for worldly gain, and it just can't be satisfied. It's disordered. It's idolatrous. It provokes anxiety and stress. It keeps you up at night. Back in 2008, do you guys remember what happened? In 2008, the global financial crisis, and stocks crashed all around the world. Investment portfolios were decimated, mortgages were foreclosed, and houses were lost. At the time of that crisis, Leslie and I, we were married for 4 years, and we had Daniel at that time, no house. We used to sit in our apartment in Montreal at night, and you could hear the mice running through the walls. We had no house. We had no investments. We were missionaries. We had a modest paycheck. It covered our basic expenses, but not a lot more. We had nothing to lose. All of our possessions could fit in a pickup truck, you know? It was great in a sense. We had nothing to lose, and I looked at what was going on in the world, and I never lost one night's sleep. I didn't worry about it at all. But I looked it up this week. Do you know studies in the wake of that crisis showed that suicide rates went through the roof? 2009, the very next year in North America, young men were committing suicide by an increase of 9%. European countries, it was even bigger than that. It was up to 13, 14%. And you know, who were the people that were taking their lives? Was it the blue-collar workers? No, it was the corporate executives. It was the investment brokers. They had more to lose. Evidently, they felt that death would be preferable to life without their investments. Isn't that sad? There are many things that money can buy. You know that country song, it can buy you a truck and a boat. You know, a boat and a truck to pull it. That's true. But there are many things that money can't buy. Money can't buy you a peaceful mind. Money can't buy you a good night's sleep. Well, Solomon thus far has shown us limitations, liabilities that come along with wealth. Money can't buy you satisfaction. It can't buy you a good night's sleep. Thirdly, Solomon reminds us money cannot buy you security. This is in verses 13 to 17. One of the main ways that you can put your finger on an idol in your life is to ask yourself what it is that you depend on for security. In your life, where is it that you get your sense of stability and certainty in a world that is unstable and chaotic? If we're truly honest, many of us would have to admit one of the main things that tends to give us a sense of security and stability in this world is our financial situation. If I'm honest, I fall into that as well. I think most of us do. In dealing with this common form of idolatry, it is very important to affirm at the outset there is much value in wise financial management. Don't think by what I'm going to say that, you know, don't worry about money, don't save money, don't think about the future. Not at all. The Bible commends prudence. It commends responsibility when it comes to money and possessions. There is wisdom, for example, in keeping yourself and your family out of debt. And the Bible warns us that debt is a form of slavery. You know that. The Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender, meaning that many of us are slaves. some of us to a greater degree than others. We Christians should live our lives in a way that corresponds to the highest degree possible with our freedom in Christ. We need to control our spending. I hope you understand that. If you don't understand it, you should understand it now. You must control your spending. You must minimize the amount of debt that you carry. Otherwise, you will be enslaved and you will be tyrannized by debt. I think about your mortgage. Think about the value of paying aggressively towards your mortgage, paying your house off. Maybe moving into a smaller house that you can afford, living within your means. There's biblical wisdom also in saving income, making wise investments for the future. You ought to think about the future. Think about retirement. Think about old age. You don't know if you're going to live that long, but you might. It is not idolatrous for Christians to be prudent, wise, and responsible with their money. Save as much as you can. Make planned investments for the future. Budget your finances. Do what you can to minimize risk to yourself and to those who depend on you. Fathers, that means your family, your children, your wives. Minimize risk to those who depend upon you. Financial stewardship is one way that we glorify the Lord. It's an important way to live as His people in this broken world. And indeed, it is the case that wise stewardship of wealth will give you a certain measure of stability. This is true. I'm not denying it. Money opens up choices. It opens up opportunities that you would not otherwise have. If you make bad financial choices, if you don't budget your money, if you don't control your spending, if you allow your proneness to covetousness and greed to inform your financial behavior, every time in the mail they try to market the credit card to you and you get the credit card and say, I'm going on vacation because I deserve it. That's what the culture tells you. Well, you got to pay for it. You got to pay for it later. You will be a slave. You will become a slave to the bank. You will become a slave to the lender. You will become a slave to the state. You may well find yourself under difficult constraints and limitations. It is not nice to be in debt. It's not pleasant to be in debt. And once you've gone far enough into that pit, it can be very, very hard to get out. It's not impossible, but it can be very hard. On the other hand, if you make wise financial decisions that line up with the teaching of the Bible, you will have money as a servant instead of as a master, and that will free you up to do many things. And one of the most important things that will free you up to do is to be generous towards others. This is one of the great blessings of having money, is that it frees you up to be generous. You can use your wealth to bless others. You can use your wealth to advance the interests of God's kingdom. You can use your wealth to bless your children when they're struggling to put down roots, or to leave an inheritance to your children if they are wise and godly and responsible. It is not in any way unspiritual to be wise with your money, to be forward-thinking in the way that you invest. But hear this, Christian. You must understand that all of your careful planning and investing and saving can be undone in a moment of time. You've got to realize that. You dare not make your house into your ultimate security. You dare not make your RRSP your ultimate security. You cannot make your savings account a god that you look to for salvation and security. And so Solomon reminds his readers in verse 13, don't treat money as a god. Don't put your faith in something that volatile, that uncertain. He gives us an example here. He says, you know, sometimes money can be lost in a well-intentioned venture that goes wrong. Have you ever had that experience? I know some people, they've invested money in a well-intentioned business venture that didn't go well, and they lost a lot of money. That's what he says. Verse 13, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches we're lost in a bad venture. Not every investment you make will pan out. Not every business will produce a good rate of return. Have you guys thought? I've thought about it many times. Have you thought about what it would have been like the past 2 years to own a restaurant? Can you imagine if you had bought a restaurant 2 years ago, not knowing what was to come, not knowing the horrendous evil that the government was about to inflict upon you? And so sometimes we are subject to forces beyond our control, and we've seen that over the course of this past year. People in the Ukraine that have lost everything because of war. Plagues, evil governments. Over the course of COVID, my biblical convictions, my conscience before God has required me to take significant financial and legal risks. And not only me, but all of the elders of this church, all of the leaders of this church have put themselves on the line legally and financially. And by the grace of God at Rosedale, we have been marvelously protected. I fully expected to be in court. Fully expected to be in court, but the Lord in his marvelous mercy has protected us. And he sheltered us from the evil plots of our enemies. But you know, God doesn't always shelter his people. There are other churches, other people, they did exactly the same thing, and now they're facing millions of dollars in fines. We think about Trinity, our brother Jacob and Will and the elders of that church. They're at the mercy of the courts. We just don't know. They counted the cost of obedience in the short term. They may well be penalized. We could say the same thing, by the way, about our sister Janice. And I see Janice there, but I think many of you know Janice, along with other members of our church, went up to Ottawa, and Janice took a principled, courageous stand in Ottawa for the good of our country, for the sake of freedom. And she's now facing charges and the possibility of fines. And, you know, if I haven't said it publicly, let me say it now, how proud I am of you, Janice. I am incredibly proud of you. And we should be thankful for people who are willing to take courageous, principled stands. If only every Christian were that courageous and principled, the world would be a different place. Money can sometimes be lost through our own fault and folly. Money can disappear through no fault of our own. It can be lost through the immorality and the injustices perpetrated by evil men and governments. Some of you in this room today are facing this evil. You've lost your jobs through the wickedness, through the cowardice, through the covetousness of your own employer. What makes it even worse, some of you, I see two of you right now, was a Christian employer who treated you that way. How awful. And now you're in a situation where you don't have an income, money is tight, you're trusting in the Lord. Here in Canada, we know this. If you filled up your gas tank this past year, inflation is getting out of control. The cost of living in Canada is rising faster than most of our salaries. And why is that? It's because the government is printing money because they haven't exercised wise financial stewardship. They haven't followed the biblical principle, and they've gone into such tremendous debt. And Leslie showed me the numbers of COVID. If you think that the government's response to COVID was moral, look at how they increased the national debt. I won't tell you the numbers, but because I don't remember it, but it was astronomical. I mean, it was unbelievable, the number that Canada has gone into debt over this. Your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to bear. And people think that this is moral. Well, if you know history, you know what happened. The hyperinflation that happened in Germany, the years following World War I and the Treaty of Versailles, and paper currency became worthless. Hardworking people lost their whole life savings. They were plunged overnight into poverty and hunger and unemployment and despair. I just read a book this past week. It told the story of somebody who had all of their savings. They put it in a wheelbarrow, all of these paper bills, and they parked the wheelbarrow outside of the store to go in and get some bread. And when they came out, the money was on the ground and the wheelbarrow was gone. You know? So that was the situation. And I don't mean to scare you this morning, brothers and sisters, but there are countless ways that you can be relieved of your possessions. In which your money and your possessions can be taken away. And in the light of that reality, we must heed the warning of Solomon. Don't put too much confidence in your wealth. Don't turn it into an idol. Put your confidence in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Our trust and our hope must be in God, not in our bank account, not in our stock portfolio. It is God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And brothers and sisters, if we lose everything, we're still going to be okay because the Lord is with us and we belong to Him and it'll still be okay. There are many things in life that money can't buy. It can't buy satisfaction, can't buy sleep, can't buy security. And so what do? Do we just throw up our hands in despair? Well, no. We continue reading, and we get to the center of the chiasm, the center of that V structure, which is the main point that Solomon wants us to see. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Oh man, if we could do that, accept our lot and rejoice in our work. That's what he says. This is part of the secret to contentment. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Friends, if you've been carefully following through our study in Ecclesiastes, you'll recall Solomon has given this advice before. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It is totally vain to have money and no power to enjoy. It is better, Solomon says, to be a stillborn baby than to be an unsatisfied billionaire. And it reminds us, friends, that happiness is not found in the possession of many gifts. It is found in a relationship with the giver. It's not found in the gifts. It's found in relationship to the giver. And that, of course, is the God who has graciously, the Bible says, given us all things to enjoy, including the precious gift of his only begotten Son. And so we find in the New Testament words that reflect the unchanging truth of Ecclesiastes. Once again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for you brought nothing into the world and you will take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. God help us. Can we be content with nothing more than food on the table and clothing on our backs? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We can be content. We can be content. I want to leave you this morning with the words of a song. And this song, composed and sung by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Let's pray.